Brother David, would you come and preach for us?
God bless you, brother.
Thank you. God bless you. Well, it's good to be. You know, we come in here, and I don't know. I'm sure a lot of you are feeling this because, you know, we just don't have the contact that we used to with the world in general. And that's not so bad when you come in here and you realize you're home.
Amen.
You feel that way? I just feel like we come in and, amen, you know, it's we don't come as far as some folks, but about 40, 45 minute drive. And I'll come in here and it's like, oh, we're home.
Amen.
And not because this charming building is a place I want to bunk, but because we're with family.
Amen.
Let's turn together to Acts chapter 2. And now, I know I gave Pastor a bunch of different verses. I'm just going to start with verse 12, and then we're going to skip down. And I'm going to read all the way from verse 22 through 36, if you'll bear with me. But let's just take a look at, well, Acts 2:12. Acts 2, and thank you for praying for me. Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you'd open our hearts, that you'd open your word to our hearts, and that you'd open our hearts to truly hear your word. And I pray for all those that might be not with us here, but might be watching, or who will see this when it's recorded. And Father, we would pray as your church that they would see in your word, Jesus, as he is. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 12 says, and they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Well, it's a good question. What has come just before this was an astonishing event to them. And the answer to the question is, well, it's the answer that explains everything. Let's back up. These questioners are people who had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish holiday that is called the Feast of Weeks. The Greek-speaking Jews called it Pentecost, which is a Greek word meaning the 50th. And they called it that because it took place on day 50, starting with the day after the Sabbath, during Passover. Okay, now hang on. So you have Passover, which is in April, March or April, celebrating the deliverance of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, from slavery in Egypt. And it's a week-long celebration, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. In that week, sometime there is a Sabbath day. And you went to the day after that, the Sunday, which would be a Sunday, the day after that, and you would count that as day one, and then you'd count up to 50. So you'd get 7 weeks from the Sunday after Passover, and that would bring you to the Feast of Weeks. Now, our Lord Jesus was crucified at Passover time in this very year. And he rose from the dead on the day after the old Sabbath, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is why we worship the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is our old Baptist confession calls it the Christian Sabbath.
Right.
So exactly 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead was this Jewish holiday called the Day of Pentecost. And on this day, Jerusalem was filled again with Jewish pilgrims. And they were there because of the command of the Lord found in Deuteronomy 16, verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. Now, from the time of King David, which was 1,000 years before our Lord came to this world, that place had been at Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the temple. The very temple which, they didn't know this, of course, 40 years later from this time would be destroyed by Roman armies. Now, Luke, our inspired writer, writes the writer of Acts, tells us that these pilgrims came from even beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. He mentions people from various parts of what is now Iran. He mentions Arabians. But no matter what country they came from or what language they spoke at home, they were all either Jews or they were proselytes, which means converts to Judaism. So they had become Jews. They all belonged then to the house of Israel, the ancient chosen people of God. Now, on this Sunday morning, in the holy city, the pilgrims hear from a place where they hear coming from a place where 120 people who are people from Galilee, they're gathered over there, and they hear shouts of praise to the God of Israel for his mighty works. But the praises that are being sounded forth are not in the Aramaic dialect of Galilee, but they're in all of the languages from the places that these pilgrims who are hearing it, the places that they've come from, they're hearing their home languages.
Yeah.
And so they cry out, whatever could this mean? Now, this is a point where we could have a discussion. And Brother Pastor and I and some of the other men in the church, we could sit around, we could talk. I'm sure some of you ladies would like to join in this, but this is the thing guys do. We have discussion about some very important matters that we should all be aware of. The person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. We could talk about the need for his power in Christian living. We could talk about the life of the church. We could talk about the spread of the gospel and how the Holy Spirit is needed for all those things. We could talk, well, then we could have this discussion. And this is the point when a lot of people would say, oh dear, we have a discussion about lesser things that Christians might not agree about.
Yeah.
And things like the baptism of the Spirit or the gift of tongues or whether Pentecost is indeed the birthday of the church. Oh, I'd like to get into that one sometime. But if we stick to the text, which is a good thing to do before you go wading out into deep water.
Yeah.
If we stick to the text, what we're going to find is a couple of surprising things. The first is that the answer to this question is given in a Holy Spirit prophetic proclamation by Simon Peter, who a few weeks earlier had been a coward and now is filled with the Spirit. The second is that what Peter talks about is not any of the things that I just mentioned, either the important things or the controversial things. What Peter talks about instead is, well, let's listen to him. Beginning at verse 22, Acts 2:22. This is God's word from the mouth of his inspired apostle, Simon Peter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, with his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
In verse 22, Peter begins, ye men of Israel. He begins this part of his discourse. He's already been speaking. But he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. The message of Pentecost was first spoken to Israelites who were assembled in Jerusalem, as we said, according to God's word given to Israel through Moses. In the preceding verses, in verses 17 through 21, Peter quotes from the promise of the Holy Spirit given through the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. He goes on to quote from Psalms written by David, Israel's greatest king. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a new religion, not unconnected, as if it were unconnected with what's gone before. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. Yeah. It's the true meaning of the entire Old Testament scriptures.
Amen.
The subject of this message is Jesus of Nazareth, the glorious, risen, heavenly Christ, whom Peter proclaims is none other than his fellow Galilean, the Nazarene carpenter who went about doing good and preaching the kingdom of God. The very next thing that Peter says about him is that he is a man. Now, Peter is about to show that Jesus is much more than only a man, but he is not less than a real man.
Right.
And then Peter says four things about Jesus that set him apart from all other men. The first thing he describes is the Lord's miraculous life. He says that he was a man approved of God. God put his personal seal of approval on Jesus. The Father authenticated and he attested that Jesus is who he said he is. Not only the greatest teacher the world has ever heard, not only the greatest prophet who's ever proclaimed the message of God, he is those things.
Yeah.
But he is also, and this the Father attested, he is the only begotten Son of God. God authenticated his Son, Peter says, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. The word miracles means mighty works, and these are the mighty works of the Almighty. Jesus' astounding healings, his authority over spiritual powers of evil, his awesome power over nature, all show him to be attested, approved by God.
Amen. Yeah.
So we should be, knowing this, you know, we read these things, we hear these miracle stories, and the young people, they've already heard them as long as they can remember.
Yeah.
But we ought to be like the disciples were when they first saw Jesus calm the sea, and they said, "What manner?" It says they feared exceedingly; they were in awe. And we ought to be in awe.
Amen. Yes.
We ought to be in absolute awe. I remember when I was a young Sunday school teacher, and I would teach the young people about some of the things in the Bible they hadn't heard, and how they would say, "Really?" They never heard it for the first time.
Yeah.
Well, we should fear exceedingly and say to one another, what manner of man is this? Yes. Jesus was openly approved by God, Peter says, among you, in plain sight, among the people of Israel, publicly and undeniably, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The fact that Peter could speak this way to a Jewish crowd in the heart of Jerusalem, and many of them believed, shows that it's what Paul said to King Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. The well-attested, miraculous life of our Lord is solid ground on which we can stand. We can rest our faith on this, and we can share it with others, knowing it's true. It was attested, approved, and in public, and none could deny it.
Yeah.
Second thing that sets Jesus apart is in verse 23. Peter speaks directly to the citizens of Jerusalem and to anyone else who had been there during the Passover feast 7 weeks earlier. Anyone who had participated in the mob action that supported the high priest in his determination to have Jesus crucified. Peter reminds them that they had, by wicked hands, that means by means of the pagan Roman authorities, crucified and slain Jesus. As it becomes clear through the rest of Peter's message that Jesus is the Messiah, the horror of this reality becomes clearer. Israel's leaders, supported by many of her people, had handed over Israel's own king and Messiah to the servants of foreign gods.
Yep.
But what was amazing about all this wasn't the depravity, the wickedness, the betrayal. What was amazing was that this unjust and apparently disastrous death, this unquestioned, unspeakably agonizing, unbearably shameful crucifixion. What's amazing is that it was God-purposed.
Yep.
Jesus was delivered, Peter says. He was rendered up. He was turned over to his enemies. He was given up. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
Yeah.
Pastor, we talked a lot about this, but I'm going to dwell here.
That's fine.
Because God is God. This is counterintuitive to us, if you will. This is not, we tend to think, we read these things and we go, well, I know what that means because it's like with me. No, it's not.
Yeah.
Because God is God. God's counsel and foreknowledge are nothing like ours.
Yeah.
God does not consult with others to decide what he's going to do.
Right.
Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? God always and forever had our salvation planned.
Yep.
God always and forever knew how he would accomplish it.
Yep.
With pure grace, without any help or qualification from us.
Yep.
With righteous judgment poured out upon sin.
Yes.
And with amazing mercy for you and me. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not purposeless. It was at the very heart of God's purposes for all things, for his eternal glory and praise. It wasn't a disaster that somehow God managed to pull something good out of. No, it was God's own plan from all eternity for the salvation of his people from their sins. Now, this doesn't diminish the responsibility of sinful human beings, especially the chief priests of Israel, for willful murder and treason against the Lord and against his anointed one. But it means that God freely, out of infinite love, gave his only begotten Son so that all who believe in him will have eternal life.
Amen. Yes.
He did this in keeping with his unchanging purpose, his unaltered plan and his full foreknowledge. Now, sometimes people talk about foreknowledge of God in a way that the Bible never does, as if God just, well, he knows what's going to happen. But God doesn't, he's not like us in our brightest or maybe our saddest moments when we see something coming. God doesn't see, he doesn't just see things coming. His foreknowledge means his complete and eternal understanding of all that he is doing.
Yes, amen. That's right.
And all that he will do.
Yep.
He knows the end from the beginning, not as a mere observer of the future, but as the sovereign and irresistible ruler of all that he has made.
Yep.
The assurance of God's foreknowledge. The assurance that he's going to bring about his determined purpose.
Yes.
Applies most importantly to the death and the resurrection and the enthronement and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also applies to the rise and fall of nations, to the spread of the gospel, to the growth of his church and to her suffering, her preservation, and her ultimate glorification.
Amen.
And it applies to everything in your life.
Yep. True.
God is neither surprised nor alarmed by the things that surprise and alarm you and me.
That's true. Amen.
God's working his unchanged plan. His unchanged plan.
Yep.
He's working in an intricate, eternally determined detail. This means that if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, if you've repented and believed in him, then you can be certain that God foreknew you. Not just that he knew what you would do, but that he knew you and personally, that he chose to give you despite what you would be.
Yep.
He chose to give you his son. He chose to give you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith.
Yes, true.
And he's now presently working out his plan for your life, which is nothing less than to make you more and more like Jesus.
Yep.
It doesn't mean that God's plan is that we're going to go to heaven on a bed of roses.
Mm-hmm.
Or as C.S. Lewis said, that God is hoping that at the end of the day that it will be said that a good time was had by all. That's not his plan. His plan might not be for you to win more than you lose in this life. But his plan is for your good. And his plan for your good, Christian, will not fail. It cannot fail.
Amen.
So then the third thing that Peter says about Jesus in verse 24 is that God raised him up. Of course, this is the single best news in the Bible and in the world, that the Savior of God's people, who carried our sin and our condemnation on the cross, who cried out, "It is finished," our champion Jesus is no longer dead.
Amen.
Peter says that the resurrection of Jesus was inevitable. That's another one of the big differences between him and us. Unless Jesus returns very soon indeed, each of us will find that death is inevitable. Some of us might manage to avoid a lot of pain or discomfort or embarrassment in this life. We might get through life without major difficulties or without personal failures. Some people even, they tell you it's impossible, some people even avoid paying taxes. But nobody avoids death.
Yeah.
It's impossible to avoid death, but for Jesus, the opposite is true. God having loosed him from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He is the Lord of life. He is the eternal Son. He's the one over whom death has no claim. He took on flesh and true humanity so that he could suffer and die in the place of those he came to save. But death could not keep him. And this gets real interesting. Peter gives a reason why death could not keep him. And I hadn't thought of this. Peter says he had something that was stronger than death. He had the Word of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's one with the Father from all eternity. As God the Son, of course, it is impossible that he should be held by death. But here, Peter's referring to Jesus in his human nature as the heir of God's promises to the Messiah. And Peter says that it was impossible for death to hold him, and he gives as the reason for this the words that King David wrote, especially the words that he quotes in verse 27. The fan caught my page. I usually fake it, but... He says, verse 24, he says, it was not, at the end of verse 24, he says, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, verse 25, for David speaketh. And then in verse 27, he says a number of things David says, but he focuses on verse 27, because this is the promise to the Messiah, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If you have the Word of God, you have something that you can depend on.
Amen, yes.
David wrote these words about Jesus as a prophet of God. They are the Word of God, these words, and they are a solemn promise from God to David in his office as the King of Israel. And Peter says God had sworn an oath to him. God promised on his own word that he would not suffer. He would not allow David's ultimate heir, the Messiah, the Christ, to see corruption. That he would not allow Christ to stay in the grave. And it's impossible that this promise would fail. Now, he who promised resurrection to his son also promised mercy and forgiveness and peace with God and the presence of his Holy Spirit to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He has solemnly declared that if you belong to Christ through faith in him, that death will not destroy you. On his word, you can stand when all else fails. Isaiah 40 verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon them. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen.
Peter has a fourth thing. There's a fourth thing to say about Jesus. And it's the point to which everything else has been leading up.
Mm-hmm.
It's the answer to the crowd's question.
Yeah.
What does this mean? Verse 33, therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has poured out this which you now see and here. Now, up to this point, Peter has been looking back. He's looked back on Jesus' miracle-filled life. He's looked back to Jesus' terrible death on the cross, and he's explained that it took place by the eternal, unchanged purpose of the Father. He's looked back over the previous 7 weeks to Jesus' resurrection, to how he appeared physically alive again to Peter and the others. They ate and drank with him. But now, at this point, in verse 33, Peter looks up, not with the eyes of memory, but with the eyes of faith. And he proclaims that God the Holy Spirit being sent out and shed forth upon the followers of Jesus testifies. The coming of the Spirit testifies that Jesus' death was according to God's plan. He testifies that Jesus had risen from the dead as prophesied. But the pouring out of the Spirit demonstrates these gospel truths because it shows something that is, in a sense, even more awesome. It is what Peter proclaims in a solemn declaration in his conclusion to his message in verse 36. A prophetic announcement reminds us of the prophets of the Old Testament. A message from God himself to his guilty people, but with a glorious hope in it.
Mm-hmm.
He says, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that's glorious. That's awesome.
Amen.
And when you read it, you might, however, say, what's this mean? Because, okay, he's Lord, he's supreme master, he's the ruler, he's the authority, he's God, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. But you might ask, well, hasn't Jesus always been Lord? So wasn't he the Messiah from the long before he was crucified, when the angels appeared over that in that wonderful Christmas scene over the fields of Bethlehem, and the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So how is it now that Peter says, after his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, that God has made him Lord and Christ? Well, hold on, because this is awesome. Again, for us sinners, whom he was pleased to save, God the Son took to himself human nature in time and space in the womb of a virgin. He did not cease at that point to be God. He did not become less God, but he became at the same time a man. As a real human being and yet without sin, Jesus lived a perfect, holy, loving, God-centered life. As a man and as our Messiah, as the Savior of his people, he died in our place with our sin on him who knew no sin. Then as a man, he was raised from the dead, his human nature now glorified, unable to sin again, but still human nature.
Yep.
He who is both fully God and truly man then ascended to the Father's right hand,
yep,
and there in heaven, not only as God from all eternity,
yep,
but now also as the Son of Man, he is enthroned, he who is now and forever God and man.
Yep. Amen.
And he sat down. He didn't just sit, however, to wait for that day when he comes again. Now, sometimes I have tended, and you have too, to think, glory, hallelujah, Jesus rose from the dead, he's coming again. That's great, but you skipped something. That's true, but you skipped something. Jesus did not only sit down to wait, he is waiting for that day, but also, as he said to his disciples when he commissioned them, he has been given all power and authority in both heaven and on earth as the God-man. The Messiah returned from battle, entered into the glory that was always his by right. As God is over and beyond time, but before the angels, before the saved in heaven, this was something new. Jesus, the once crucified, in reward of his suffering and obedience, in fulfillment, brothers and sisters, of the promise that God made to Abraham, that his seed would be, as Romans 4:13 says, heir of what? We say, well, heir of the promised land. Romans 4:13 says God promised Abraham that he would be heir of the world. And now, the seed of Abraham is enthroned on high, king of the world. His promise that a true and rightful and worthy king of Israel from David's line would be granted universal reign. Read the messianic promises of the Psalms and the prophets. In fulfillment of all these promises, Jesus was endowed as mediator between God and man and between God and his creation. He was endowed with all power and authority.
Amen. Yes.
In the Old Testament, this is a huge part of the promise regarding Messiah. And in the New Testament, it is a major theme. It's what Paul's talking about. To take one example, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, who being Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these last days in which we live, the church, the fellowship of believers in Jesus who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, it's growing in awesome and dramatic ways in the far reaches of the globe, just as Jesus promised it would. It's suffering, but it's not hindered by political and cultural persecution. This too is part of the promise. The faithfulness of the persecuted, sustained by that same Holy Spirit, is continuing proof. You see, you look at the persecuted in the nations of the world, run to ground if they can be, pursued, unable to rest. Some of the pastors in China, servant people come from other countries, many of them from the Philippines, come to Saudi Arabia where they do not have the protection. If you go to Saudi Arabia and they catch you talking about Jesus, they'll kick you out because you have an American passport. But if you're from the Philippines and you're a servant girl, they'll kill you. Christian pastors in Canada, in jail. And we say, what about the promise that Jesus reigns and he's king of all? That's evidence that he is king of all. His church is faithful. His Holy Spirit is working.
Hey. Yeah.
And nothing is destroying his work, hey, his body, or the power of his Spirit. Hey. This is the evidence.
Yeah. Yeah.
And all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you'll see the same thing.
Absolutely.
That's the point.
Yeah.
The point of the book of Acts is Jesus reigns. But you know, it's not just the light of Christ shining in jails and prisons and on dangerous mission fields that demonstrates that he's on the throne. Every sinner who's saved, not just those astonishing that I talked about in this, you know, people that you say could never be saved and then they're saved and you go, glory to God. Not only those,
but
every child in a Christian home quietly believes in his own heart that Jesus is his Savior and Lord. Every believer who endures, not just fire and sword, but when you resist that sin, when in the face of silent tribulations and temptations that nobody else knows about, you keep on believing.
Yes.
Well, what is that? That's King Jesus pouring out his Spirit, demonstrating to the trembling powers of evil that he is king.
Hey. Yes. Praise the Lord.
The heir of David, the Lion of Judah, the son of Abraham, the King of Israel, the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head on a cruel cross, our triumphant champion who still bears the marks of Roman nails in his resurrected hands and feet, our prince and Messiah who was once laid in a lowly manger and then was laid in a stone-cold tomb, Jesus of Nazareth has been crowned both Lord and Christ. He reigns. Yes. He rules. Yes. He saves. He preserves his saved people. He is preparing and making holy his bride, the church. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God.
Amen. Yes.
This very glorious one who once suffered for sinners like me and you. Turn to him. Ask him for mercy for his own sake. Trust him. Follow him without fear.
Yes.
By the Almighty Spirit whom he sends, make him known to those who love you, to those you meet, and when the time, if the time comes, make him known to those who threaten what they will do to you if you don't deny him. For what can man do to you?
Yep.
What can your old sinful flesh require of you? His blood is sufficient for your sin. His Spirit, whom he gives freely, is enough to strengthen you and encourage you until that day when your eye shall see his lovely face. Now then the demons and the unbelieving, they will try in vain to hide from him. But you will rejoice to see him as he is. You'll be amazed, but you won't be surprised, because his Spirit has already testified to you that he is both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
Brother Pastor.
You have the instruments?
Yeah.
Dismissed with the song.
Let's all stand. 229. It's on the screens as well. Verses 1, 2, and 3.